your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we read the story of John the Baptist together. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You for teaching us that Your Word comes to us by Your own activity, that You carried the writers of Scripture along and You caused them to write Your Word, that it's Your Spirit who gives Your Word life and Your Spirit who opens eyes to see the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, we pray today that You would bless us, that You would bless us in a way that we appreciate Your work, that we hear Your Word, that Your Spirit works in us, creating the ability even to hear and respond to Your Word. And we pray that You'd manifest to us Your blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones to raise children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." When the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also came and asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats, do not extort money by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai. And so it goes all the way to the end, that he is the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And this much that we read from God's word. I want you to keep your Bibles open so you can follow along as we talk about the passage. You may also find an outline that might help guide you through things. And first of all, I apologize. I wonder if I'm asking us to bite and chew too big a bite in looking at this whole chapter in one setting. But as we'll see, Luke structures the chapter as a unit. He ties things from top and bottom together, and from beginning to end are all part of the one unit and the one story. And so let's follow his lead and let's just jump right in. And we jump in to see that the day of salvation is dawning. The Word of God comes to John. In the very first verse, Luke tells us exactly when the Word of God came to John. It happened in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and so on. Annas was the outgoing high priest. Caiaphas was the new one. And God called an Old Testament prophet. The language of the call sounds Old Testament. The message that John preaches sounds Old Testament. It has a healthy dose of fire and brimstone. Kind of like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel at points. And he brings something new and something certain. For John, the situation is immediate. He's a transition prophet. He's both old and new. And Isaiah spoke about him. And Luke gives us a masterful summary of Isaiah. Luke combines 6 quotes from Isaiah on the topic of preparation to bring and to lay in front of us in verses 4 and 5. And he says that this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Mark quotes some of these verses. Matthew quotes the first ones identically. Only Luke gives us verse 5 and bring that about, and we'll see why in a minute. It's the time of God's coming. All flesh will see the salvation of God. And at the end of the chapter, Luke tells us that that's what happens. The heavens are opened, not in Jesus' baptism, but after he was baptized and he was praying. Perhaps praying about the mission that would unfold, verse 21. And the Spirit of God descends while the Father utters, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Son is one with the Father and the Spirit, and he is the God who comes to shepherd his people. He's a contrast to the people John addresses, and that's the first and the real surprise. God the Son, the Christ of God, comes to show the wrath of God. Christ manifests the wrath of God. John doesn't have much respect for image bearers of God's day or for the Holy Covenant people, or so it seems. He calls them, in verse 7, a brood of vipers. Now, he's a little bit more polite than saying you're a bunch of snakes. He says you're the offspring of a bunch of snakes. So, you're snakes. He says that they're the brood. They're the living creatures of snakes. Maybe John is reaching all the way back to the garden and calling them the offspring of the serpent. Or more likely, John is pronouncing judgment upon their teachers, like the Old Testament prophets did. For example, Jeremiah said, records God's words, "My people are lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they've gone. They've forgotten their fold." In other words, due to faulty teaching, they're so confused they don't even know where home is anymore. Or the classic and most elaborate passage is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel called the Son of Man, and he's commissioned to prophesy against the shepherds for feeding themselves and not feeding the sheep. He says they take from the sheep, but they don't strengthen the sick or the weak. They don't seek out those who wander, and God's sheep become prey. And so God says, "I myself will come and I will shepherd my sheep." John's point is that God is angry with the shepherd. He's angry with the sheep, and he comes in wrath and that's John's first sermon. It's strange that he became so popular. I mean, it must have been the way he dressed, right? Or the food he ate. You heard Elena. Yuck! That would make him popular. Let's all go out to eat with John. No one likes to have their toes stepped on. No one likes to have their life threatened. But there was a ring there because the Spirit of God embodied his word and it penetrated heart and mind. This was God's word and God gave it life, as harsh as it was. And John pressed even further. John tells him to bear fruit, keeping with the turning of life called repentance. That if they have that in them, if they have some turn in them, they should show it. There should be some action in it. And he tells them to start with a baptism. He's announcing a new day and he wants everyone to see it. This is a message for everyone. And toward which John gets a bit testy and he says, and don't even start with me about calling yourself children of Abraham. He challenges them to not try to hide behind the covenant claim because their lives do not show the distinction of being the people of God. They look like the rest of humanity. And John has a problem with that. And oftentimes we do whatever we can to fit in. I mean, some of you that have been around for a long time know my own personal story. When we were in Liberia, it was actually easy to proclaim the gospel because everybody would ask us, what are you doing here? White man, why are you in this sea of black? What are you doing here? What company are you with? And you say, well, I'm not with a company. Well, then who are you? And you're a missionary and you just unfold very naturally. And so you come back here and you're just alike, like everybody. And I go golfing with one of the elders of the church. And the guy says to me, so what do you do, Perry? Well, as soon as I say I'm a minister, I just kill the conversation and destroy the round of golf. Happens every time. People won't talk to me for the rest of the whole thing. And so I said, well, I'm a teacher, I'm a counselor. Oh, that's cool, you know, so away you go. And I just felt sick afterwards. Finished 9 holes, and I said, I'm sick, I'm done, I got to go. I should have went back and confessed my sin and acknowledged who I was and been open with it. But I wanted to fit in. I just wanted to be part of the group. I didn't want to be shunned anymore. I didn't want people to turn away from me because my experience was every time I tell people what I do, that I kill the conversation. I don't mean to bring guilt, I just do. I don't mean to bring confrontation, I just do. That's part of the office, part of what it is. Even people that don't know the church know, and they back away. And you want to fit in. And there's something sinful about wanting to fit in, because God wants us to stand out. God wants his people to be known so that he can be known. And some lessons in life are hard. And we learn them, and we move on with them. Thursday, I moved a vehicle because I was shoveling around it, and I caught a single phrase of Dr. Erwin Lutzer's sermon on the radio. Just one phrase. Start up the car to move it over a few feet, shut it off so I can shovel around it. So in that second, he says, do not hide behind your creed. Show your new life by your deed. And I thought, well, there's the illustration of what's going on. I mean, isn't that true? The people of God want to say, but we're Abraham's children, John's day. But we're Abraham's. Everything's cool. God called us. God chose us. Everything. We're Abraham's children. In my parents' church, they talked about the chosen frozen all the time in the South. But we have the creed. We have the confessions. We know who we are, and yet we look like everybody else. And John says, that's a problem. And Luke echoes or reinforces John's ministry. And like I said, he uniquely gives us verse 5, every valley will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. And you can supply the word every. Every path for the coming king will be level. Every path will be straight. It's all about every. And then he pulls a phrase from John's preparation sermon in verse 9, and he says, and the axe is at the root of every single tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown to the fire. Every tree. And we say, well, we all want to be part of the orchard. You know, all the trees want to look alike. And we say, yep, that's all apple trees over there and peach trees over there. Every tree that does not bear good fruit. Jesus' famous illustration when he curses the fig tree. And we say, what is he talking about? The fig tree produces pagi. It produces fruit before it creates leaves. Fruit, the pagi, are edible as soon as they come out. They can be tiny little. They're bitter. They're not sweet like figs later. But they're edible. So when Jesus sees a fig tree in full leaf, and he goes there and there's no fruit, he curses that fig tree and it dries up. And we say, how cruel. He is saying that fig tree is an imposter. If it has leaves, it has to have pagi. It has to be making fruit. And so it just looks like the fig tree, but it's missing its most important part. And all that is just wrapped up in what John is saying and bringing this about. There are no exceptions. You say you belong to Abraham, live like it. You say you are new in the work of God, look like it. Quit trying to look like all of those who are not of God. Live new, look new, fear the axe. Because the axe is laid at the root of every single tree. And the ones that are not bearing fruit are cut down. And then the next big surprise is that even after the Christ is announced in verse 18, he's the winnower. That Christ himself will clear his entire threshing floor and no one will escape his notice. He gathers the wheat into his barn and he burns the chaff with unquenchable fire. Christ is the one who manifests the very wrath of God, and he's serious about carrying out God's word and gathering God's own. And John's message about Jesus is terrifying. Because John not only manifests the wrath of God, he proclaims that that wrath of God is the good news that God is proclaiming. Now just jump over point 6C of your outline and go to D, preaching the good news. And our eyes are already at verse 17. Let's start at the bottom of the passage. We read in verse 18 that John preached good news to the people through his many exhortations. That all this stuff is good news. That bringing about authentic transformation is good news. That God in his mercy will not allow his people to continue to go about life thinking that everything is there when there's nothing showing. He has to interrupt that process. He has to bring some conviction. He has to call us to some sense of repentance so that we're aware of our sin and we experience the forgiveness of our sins. And so then go to the top. Verse 3. John preached a baptism of repentance into forgiveness of sins. Lutheran commentator Lenski tells us that this is the greatest message in the entire New Testament. And that the word for forgiveness is the best word that we can use. That John is preaching a message of best news that anyone can hear, and he tells us that a lot of people hear it. That John went up and down the Jordan Valley, verse 3. And he preached as he traveled, and the ESV says proclaimed, but it's the same word, don't worry about that. And John seemingly had one sermon. Show that you're serious about changing your way and be led into forgiveness. Now, neither John nor any reader today, none of us are foolish enough to think that baptism produces result. It has to be what God is doing inside that is producing the result. It's the power of God that empowers his word. It's the word that creates the response. It's the word that is the news that is the best of all. And the sentences, some sentences are like master works of art, and that's what this sentence is. That John proclaims the baptism as proof of a repentant heart and mind that is into forgiveness of sins. Baptism is an external sign of what God is doing inside. It's the external sign of the inner conviction produced by the Word of God that creates a desire. No, not desire, the need to repent. And God comes into the secret parts of our lives by His Word, and He changes attitudes. He changes thinking. He changes us from dead in sin to alive in Christ. He changes thinking. He produces repentance. And to our new heart and mind, He gives us this new heart, and He writes a message on that new heart, and that new heart begins to reverberate and pound, and it leads us into the acknowledgement of Jesus and repentance. And repentance is the vehicle that brings us into the city. It's the vehicle that moves us into the garage. Repentance is the God-created change of heart and mind that brings us into forgiveness. And that's that phrase, that this forgiveness is this, as Linsky says, one of the most blessed words in the Bible. It's the word to send away, to throw as far from us as we can get. The psalmist says in Psalm 103:2 that as far as the east is from the west, so far God removes our sins from us. Or the message of the cross is that Jesus bears our sin and He sends them to death, that they cannot be brought back. God is not going to raise our sin, and He's not going to raise evil. He's going to raise us new in the glory of Christ as a very new creation. And for the forgiven, there is no wrath. John is serious and he's testy, and he says, you're the forgiven people. Prove it. Bear witness. Begin with repentance. Turn from sin. Bear fruit in the life for God and gospel. And John's talking renewal language. Devote yourself to repentance. Bear fruit for God and His glory. Take on John's mantra in John 3:30, I must decrease and He must increase. That life would be one of humbling ourselves. Remember, John Calvin says the three chief marks of the Christian are humility, humility, humility. We humble ourselves. Everything is about Christ and being glorified in Christ. We are servants of Christ, living for His glory and His purpose. And no wonder Paul says, set your heart and mind on things above, where Christ is seated. And the people get it. This to them is great news. It's the gospel news that they are renewed by the power of God, and they can enter into that, and they respond. They respond to this gospel witness. They respond by being baptized in the wilderness. John demands a sign of repentance, and his baptism is a baptism of repentance. Without that repentance, there'd be no baptism. And someday, we're going to look at the clarification of John's baptism versus the New Testament baptism and the blessings of Christ. But in this chapter, all the emphasis is on the Word of God that's preached. The Word of God produces the inner change, and God confronts the people and says, make it public. Show it. Begin with the baptism. Grow into fruit bearing. And that's good news for all people everywhere. Show that you belong to God by an outward sign. Bear fruit. And not surprisingly then, verse 10, the crowds seek instruction. The crowds, the multitude, as some translations say. The people from multiple locations up and down the Jordan Valley ask John, what specifically can we do to bear good fruit and not be chopped down and not be thrown into the fire? What then shall we do? And John says, in short, be nice. Be nice to people. Or deeper, he says, live by God's word. And John cites the attitude from Micah 6:8. What shall we do? Shall we come bow down? Shall we come bring a yearly for a burnt offering? Shall we even give our firstborn for our sin? And he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Act fairly. Love kindness. Be honest. Be nice. That's what he's saying. Let it start with your attitude toward the people around you, because you're called by God to be a blessing. And so then John illustrates this, and we don't understand what this image is. The image is The article of clothing that Jesus is talking about is the middle layer of three layers. So I put it this way. If you see someone wearing a t-shirt and a coat, but no sweater, and it's really cold out, and so you have a sweater and a hoodie, then take one off and give it to the one who only has the t-shirt and the coat. That's the image. It's the middle article of clothing. He's not naked. He's not running around without anything. He's just saying, be nice to somebody. Be helpful. Be a blessing. But do this. Honor and exalt the people around you. And then the tax collectors come. And you think, what? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. The tax collectors are there? Everybody hates tax collectors. They'll kill a conversation faster than saying you're a pastor. They're tax collectors crying out loud. You know our Ukrainian friend, Alex, Sasha. He's become your friends, Alex and Vera. He says, you know, it was terrible when I started working for the IRS. Nobody wants to talk to me anymore. Yeah, right. You lose friends. Why? Because they work for the IRS. Oh, you're a spy. Tax collectors. I mean, does this surprise anybody but me? The next two examples are tax collectors and soldiers. You understand what this means? These are people under the employ of Rome. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. Zacchaeus was a Jewish tax collector. They were despised by people around them, but they were paid by Rome. They were in the service of Rome. And so think about this. People under the employ of the Roman government come to John saying, what should we do to change our life? That's astounding. Tax collectors seek instruction. Common citizens hate him. Pharisees have a bone to pick with Jesus because he eats with tax collectors. And the tax collectors ask, what should they do to bear fruit keeping with repentance? And even more, they submit themselves to John and they say, teacher, you're our leader, you're our master, you're our teacher in this. And John tells them, this is what you do. You do your job. And don't do anything more than your job. Do your job. Don't use your position for personal gain. Treat people honestly and fairly. Don't overcharge for anything. Collect no more than you're authorized. Do your job. Do it well. But don't do more. Don't use that for other means. And the next in line are the soldiers. And we shake our heads. Let me ask you a question. Where are the members of the Jewish army at this point in time in history? There is no Jewish army. The Jewish soldiers are dead, sent to Africa or Rome as slaves, or in prison. The Romans never let anybody have their own soldiers when they came in and took over. You can have a resistance group, the story of Masada. You can have a resistance group, and what does Rome do? Encamp around it and just say, no problem, we'll starve you out. We'll destroy the lot of you because we cannot allow armed resistance under our control. So these are Roman soldiers or mercenaries. And the way the Roman Empire did things is that if they were mercenaries, they were probably Africans or Europeans from some place along the conquest path, because they didn't allow mercenaries to live in the area close to where they were from. It's anti-Roman soldier law. So if you're going to have a mercenary, you say, well, let's hire a mercenary from Syria to be involved. No, I can't do that. You got personal vendetta. You're too close. You're going to be running home to family. So let's take mercenaries from Carthage and bring them to the Middle East. Let's take mercenaries from Greece and bring them to the Middle East. Let's take mercenaries from Crete because they were the best archers, and let's bring them to different places around the world. So the soldiers in Israel are Roman soldiers or Roman mercenaries under Roman command. And they say, what about us? What shall we do? The message is open. the Romans are responding. And he tells them, don't use your position for advantage. Don't intimidate and be content. The text gives three instructions. Don't threaten to extort money. Don't use your position or your weapon to create fear and extort. Don't use false accusations to extort money. And the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament in particular about false accusation are pretty strong, that there can only be legitimate claims. And these soldiers place themselves under authority. And they say, they place themselves now at risk from Rome, saying, what do we do to comply with your instruction? And he says, be content with your wage. Now, for illustration, a Roman soldier was paid 189 denarii a year. Now, that the Bible tells us the denarius is one day's wage. So they were paid a daily wage sufficient for 189 days, and then they withdrew food and lodging from them. So they didn't make money being soldiers. If you wanted to be a soldier, you wanted to move up in the ranks, because if you became a corporal, you got double what everybody else got. And if you were a mercenary, you got a third of what everyone else got, because you were essentially a slave. Centurions, just for interest's sake, received seven times as much as the normal soldier. Prefects received 100 times that of centurions. And tetrarchs like Herod and Philip of our text received 1,000 times the normal soldier. 1,000 times the centurion, 10,000 times the base soldier pay. Just saying, go into government. That's where all the money is. Try again, Evan. The point is, underpaid people were told to be content with their wage. We know you're underpaid. You know you're underpaid. You're living away from home. They're pulling food and lodging money from you. You got next to nothing. Be content with your wage. Be content with what you have. And the people say, this is transformative teaching. This must be the teaching of the Christ. And the people are in expectation and they're questioning, could this be the Christ teaching us so? And John clarifies, he's not the Christ. The Father and the Spirit testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then even there, scholars tell us that in this time period, the dove was never a sign of the Holy Spirit. We interpreted that because of this story. Because of this story, the New Testament church says that the Spirit is like a dove. And so the early church, usually, if you go to Israel and you start looking around, the early signs of the church are really quite interesting. The pelican is the first one. What? And the fish, of course. And doves appear very, very late. When you start to go to Philippi, to Ephesus, you start seeing some of these doves showing up. So that means that this sign of the dove is either the sign of Jonah, again, and Jonah preaches repentance for the Gentiles, and Jonah brings salvation to them in Nineveh. In other words, to say this is the sign that this is for everyone, and the story kind of bears that out. Because you've got the Roman soldiers and the Roman paid tax collectors. Or the most typical thing, the dove was used in the time of the Roman Empire to signify a meeting of the Jews. So you hang a dove outside your house to say we got a meeting of Jews. So the Romans didn't know. It referred to the people of Israel. If you're going to have a political meeting, you would hang a dove because it's the people of Israel that would come. And in the first century, it's the symbol for Israel, not the church. And so then the image would be that Jesus comes as a new Israel because the old Israel hadn't done so well. And he comes to perfect covenant community. And in Jesus, then we are the new Israel. And in Jesus, we are the messengers to the nations. And finally, Luke takes this presentation to introduce Jesus as the King of creation, King of the world. And very quickly, you look at the beginning of the story. Luke says, you met the kings. 1:5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, the priest, Zechariah. 2:1, the days of Caesar Augustus. 3:1, look at all of these kings and the way that they're all ruling in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate as the government. He says, you met all the kings everywhere. I've been talking about the kings everywhere. Now I'm going to talk to you about the king who comes as the Son of God. You know the genealogies of your kings, and I'm going to give you the genealogy of the king. And Jesus is the heavenly Son, the creation Son by legal right. Jesus is image bearer of God, and Jesus comes to set the line right and to rule over it forever. That Jesus is King of all. And so in Jesus, we meet the King of creation. In Jesus, we meet our Savior and Lord. In Jesus, we meet the one who threatens or the one who gathers. Who is the one who comes to shepherd himself and draw us to security and safety. And Jesus forgives, or Jesus destroys. So in Jesus we have forgiveness, and we have the King who leads us in newness. Or in Jesus we have the wrath and the destruction, because he brings judgment. And only in Jesus is the wrath of God satisfied. And only in Jesus do you and I have peace with the God of all creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you wholeheartedly for the blessings that you give us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you yourself bore your wrath upon our sin. That you yourself satisfied the requirements of relationship with you, that you yourself perfected and established the criteria of covenant and carried it out, and you bore the destruction for our breach of relationship with you. Thank you that in Jesus, in his death, that your wrath is satisfied and you're no longer angry, you bear no more malice, that now you shape us by way of discipline instead of anger. You shape us by way of instruction, and that in the resurrection of Jesus that we are raised new to be the new creation in Christ, to bring praise and honor and glory to your name, and to live with you and have the hope of joining with the throngs of all that you save in Christ, to bring praise and honor forevermore, to even reign with you forever, whatever that happens to mean, to be established by you, to know you, to live with you. And so, Father, in this day, because we have such great hope, work in us to make us servants of Jesus Christ that bear fruit, for the glory of your name. And we pray this for your honor, for your glory, and in the name of Jesus alone. Amen.